Well, if you have your Bibles, and you can open with us again, this time to the book of Romans, chapter number 14. Romans chapter 14. It's good to be reminded that when we open this book, to hear it read, or to follow along while we read, or to listen while someone seeks to give understanding to the words that are in front of us, it's important for us to be reminded that these aren't the words of men. These aren't opinions of men. We're reading what we believe as Christians and have believed with all Christians in all places at all times, that these are the very words of God. And so when we sing songs like the melodious tune we just finished that asked for the Spirit to open our eyes so that we can see and open our ears so that we can hear, those are sincere requests, because absent that, well, the words of God would be a bit lost on us all. And so now, as we prepare to study this section, this last section that we've been in for a few weeks, it would be good that we would ask God's blessing while we study together. Would you bow with me? Father, we do, as we have sung now, ask again that you would open our eyes and ears and grant us understanding, that you would allow me to speak words that are your words, truth that is your truth. Help me to stay out of the way with my own opinions, but rather to emphasize and draw attention to your opinions on these matters. In these things, we are promised we will be fed and nurtured, encouraged, corrected, rebuked, if necessary, and in all of it, sanctified by the power of the Word of God. This is our prayer as we embark this morning on these few minutes together. We would ask that you would bless it for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been working through this section of Scripture in Paul's letter to the Romans, written back in the first century. And our focus has landed on chapter 14, verse 1. And it will end today in chapter 15 and verse 7. And we noted at the beginning that there's kind of a parenthesis. That's why we call this one section. You might wonder why we didn't just stop last week at the end of chapter 14. And I think it's because that's not where Paul's paragraph or his focus ended. I brought the printing of the whole text this morning. These are all the verses from 14:1 to 15:7, because I want you to see again the parentheses. Notice open parentheses says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over his opinions." And then closed parentheses, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So that section is broken off by what the Apostle Paul writes at the beginning and by what the Apostle Paul writes at the end. Of course, it still exists in the context of the whole book, but it's important that we recognize and learn and understand these trains of thought that the Apostle is inspired to build. Now, that section, even with its parentheses, also identifies itself. If you've got a study Bible, you know, commentators and Bible translators, I like to give you a little heading above a section so you know what it is you're getting into. Well, you don't always have to have that. Here, the Apostle Paul tells you what you're getting into. In other words, the section is about welcoming Christians, and it ends with welcoming Christians. So this is about welcoming. It's about receiving. It's about embracing with open hearts. It's about accepting Christians into Christian fellowship. Now, having that, demanding that even, as the Bible does, necessarily creates the matter, which takes up most of the apostles' time in between the parentheses. In other words, if you just open your arms and accept all believers, then you're going to accept believers who don't share opinions about all things the same. And so there are going to be differences of opinion around matters not pertaining to the doctrines of Christian faith, but pertaining to the practice of that Christian faith. These are matters we've learned that have a fancy word called a diaphorus. These are matters that are not in and of themselves either morally right or morally wrong. And so they fall into the area that we traditionally call Christian liberty. You have liberty in these areas, but not everybody agrees with either the extent of or even the existence of the liberty around these matters. And so we know by experience, if you've been in the church very long or you just hang out with Christians long enough, you'll realize that these differences of opinion can be the sources of conflict. Tensions can rise, sparks can fly, and so we need the instruction about how to handle this in a local church like our own, where we have a mixture of tradition and age and social upbringing, all of these things coming together, and we need to recognize how we're to do that. Now, here's what we've learned so far. First, there in verse 1, we are to welcome people, but not to quarrel over opinions. We're not to spend a whole lot of words around these matters so that we find ourselves arguing with one another, trying to change one another's minds. And it's not just there in verse 1, but that's really the issue all the way through. We're not supposed to constantly be trying to convince the other believer that he or she is wrong about these areas. And again, what areas? Not areas that God forbids and not areas that God commands, but areas where he doesn't speak directly to. Areas like what we should eat, areas like what we should drink, how we should dress, how long our hair should be, where we should send our kids to school, where we should go to school. We could even go into what sports team we should follow. Sometimes they can be sources of great tension among Christians. We've seen some of that here, right? On those days when the blue is being worn and the red is being worn and they're never sitting on the same side of the church because there's an obvious tension there. Now, first point then we've learned already is don't argue over this stuff. Don't constantly be trying to change the other person's mind. But also we've learned that there is only one person who's actually right. There is only one Christian who's actually right about these areas of liberty. And that's the strong Christian who feels the liberty that God has given them in these areas. And so while we've learned that we shouldn't argue, we haven't at the same time said that that means everybody's right. Because everybody isn't right. Verse 14 says that most clearly. I know, Paul says, and am persuaded, not of my opinion, but of Jesus' opinion, that none of these things is unclean in itself. And so the idea here is there's only one right position on these matters, and that's the strong position, the position of liberty, the position of Christ himself. And so while we've learned we shouldn't quarrel over them, we've also learned that's not the same thing as saying everybody gets to be right. There is only one right opinion. But there are individuals and will be individuals that when they determine their own liberties will determine that they don't in fact have that liberty. And that's the latter part of verse 14. And that is that there's individuals, Christians, who would be bound by their conscience in some of these areas and they would determine in their own conscience that it's not a clean thing, although that's contrary to what God has said. God is saying that's understandable among weak Christians who are just understanding their liberty, just growing in the faith, coming out of all sorts of differing traditions. And so they actually have the power to declare for themselves that that thing is unclean. Now, you see that emphasis also in verse 23. Whoever has doubts about these issues in their conscience can actually be condemned if they do it anyway. And you'll run into that in a local church. We'll run into that regularly as pastors, as we counsel Christians who witness that liberty, maybe have a desire for that liberty. They're encouraged to go that way because they see it modeled in a fellowship that's growing and maturing. And so they just do it anyway, even though their conscience is not yet there. And I can tell you from personal experience, I can tell you from experience in the lives of other believers, you will muck it up if that's what you do. If you act contrary to your conscience, you're not ready yet for that liberty, even though God has granted that liberty, you'll mess it up and you'll make mistakes and you won't end up maturing. You'll end up actually regressing. Because Paul says, look at the end of this verse, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, first he's saying whatever you doubt, you'd condemn because it's not from faith. And that faith there is talking about the subject of faith in this text, which is your personal conviction, your belief, your confident belief in what is right and wrong as a matter of conscience. But now the Apostle Paul takes all of this section and says this has to rest also in this abiding principle. Outside of the Roman issue, outside of the issue of matters of opinion, it is just an abiding truth principle that whatever anybody does outside of faith, or not in the context of Christian faith, all of that is sin. Now, what he has in view there is anything any unbeliever does is sin. Now, it might be a good thing when an unbeliever sees you broken down on the side of the road and stops and helps you change your tire. And it's reasonable to acknowledge that that was a good thing and a kind thing and an act of human expression of maybe love and concern. But it is wrong at the same time to say that it was actually a righteous thing. Because in fact, because their motivations are not pure, because their commitment is not to the glory of God, then even that good act is a sinful act. And that's what this principle teaches. Now, I'm going to pause here for a minute because we have to say, well, what kind of faith has to be there to protect me from, well, everything I do being sinful? And that's an important question. We ran into this even earlier this week. Our faith, if it's Christian faith, demands some things in order that it might be said that from that faith, I can in fact do good things, things that aren't sinful. So what is it that makes Christian faith, faith, like Paul's talking about here? So let's pause our thinking here for just a minute. This will only take a minute, but let me show you how important this is by giving you the essentials of Christian faith. This is what Paul says one must have in order that any action that one does might be considered an acceptable action or a not sinful action. Now, what I want to give you is not the idea that it's, well, whatever you believe, that's faith, right? Whatever you believe, that's faith. No, we're talking about the faith, that thing that Jude calls the once for all delivered to the saints faith, the body of faith. So a correct understanding really starts with that body of faith. It has a Latin phrase. It's called notia. And that means it has to have content. In order to say that faith is Christian faith, it has to be tested first in the content of that faith. Now, you can get really involved here, but there's a pretty simple way to do it. Number one, what do you believe about the person of Christ? Did you get Jesus right? In other words, let me say it this way, is your Jesus that you say you believe in the Jesus of the Bible? Because not everybody talking about Jesus is talking about the same Jesus. That may be new to some of you, but it's not new to you if you've investigated or spent any time studying or been in a cult that calls themselves Christian, followers of Christ, but you learn that they got the person of Christ wrong. They don't know Him as the one true and living God, Son of God, 100% God, 100% man. They don't understand that. And so to be Christian faith, the content of your faith has to get the person of Christ right. But also you have to get the work of Christ right. What did He actually do? And there's two parts of that. He lived the perfect life you could never live so that God might, in fact, account that righteousness to your own. And then He also died the sacrificial death that, well, you could never die because you hadn't lived the righteous life that would make you a fit sacrifice. So it's both what He did in His life and what He did in His death, fully satisfying the Father for the penalty that should have been imposed on you because of your sin. All right, that's the content of our faith. But there's one more part. You got to get the person of Christ right. You got to get the work of Christ right. And then you've got to understand the application of His work for your sin. You've got to get how that work and person gets applied to you right. In other words, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. That's how we're saved. All right, so when Paul says that anything outside of faith is sin, and you say, well, I don't want to be guilty of everything I do being sin, then I just want to believe. What do I have to believe? Well, this is where it starts. You have to get the content of your faith right. But that's still not Christian faith. Christian faith isn't just a body of facts about a person and his work on our behalf. Here's a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that says how important this content is. And he's dealing in an England period where there's the downgrade of the gospel to where the gospel meant nothing. Anybody who claimed to be a Christian could be, kind of like today in America. Notice what he writes. It's very, very helpful. He says, I am not saying, of course, that a Christian is someone who has a complete understanding about the whole of the Christian faith. Of course not. Nobody has that. We are all still learning. Now, watch in bold print. This is my bold print. All that I'm saying is that there must be a clear understanding about an irreducible minimum. You cannot be a Christian at all unless you have that. And I would suggest to you that's the irreducible minimum. You have to believe that in order to be in any way considered a Christian. He goes on to say, I'm not, in other words, saying that we must turn this gospel into a requirement, and unless we all agree in every detail about prophecy or the mode of baptism or many other subjects that we're not Christians. That's sheer legalism. There are many people who have fallen into that error. But that error is not the danger today, he says in his time. The danger today is that we're so afraid of legalism that we've become utterly nondescript. We have knocked down all the barriers and the signposts. Anything is all right. We are a happy lot together and we have a wonderful spirit. But the problem is, he says, is we're not Christian anymore if we bear down and break down all of those barriers. So you understand the content has to be right. But I started to say a moment ago, that's not enough. This is the second part. It's another Latin word, assensus. You have to know this content and you have to what? You got to believe it. You got to believe it. And you got to believe it with conviction. In other words, you have to, well, really believe it. A decided conviction that these things about Christ and His work and how it applies to me are true. That's what we call assensus. And then you still aren't a Christian. All right? It's one thing to know the data about Christ. A lot of people know that and don't believe in Him at all. Don't have any confidence in Him at all. They argue against the facts. But then you say, no, I believe those facts about Him. Well, how much do you believe it? Have you come up under that? Do you live, as it were, underneath that truth? And many would say, I do. But do you have fiducia? That's the last aspect of the essentials of Christian faith. Do you have an ever-present trust in these things you absolutely believe about the work of Jesus Christ? So you see, friend, when you understand that, it's not about when did you become a Christian or tell me about the day you met the Lord, or those things may have their importance. The only thing that really matters is, are you trusting Christ today for your salvation? That's a Christian, right? That's a Christian. All right, now, if you determine to have the liberty that Christ brings, or you determine not to have the liberty bound by your conscience, then the chapter that we've been working through gives essential points as to how to get along, how to go along, if it were. And we've looked at these already. Verse 15, if you're the one with liberty, but you're causing a problem for the one that doesn't have a liberty, then you need to understand you're not walking in love. So even if you're that strong Christian, you have that liberty, you need to understand something. You can't violate the greater principle, and that's the principle of love. You say, well, I do love my brother in these areas, so I'm okay there. In fact, I love him so much that I'm going to keep doing this so he gets it. And Paul would say, no, that's the wrong kind of love. You're not really thinking straight. Why are you still fighting? Right? Why are you still fighting if you love one another? And then we got the answer to that. We got the antidote to that. And you were here, and it's worth repeating. I told you then, 2 weeks ago, I'd repeat it again. This conviction that you have about these areas in this chapter, keep it between yourself and God. Right? You got that one a couple of weeks ago? You need to hear it again today. Keep your opinions to yourself. If you're a strong Christian, he's saying, don't flaunt your liberty. It's all right. Be discreet about it. Be sensitive to the other weaker believer. If you're a weak believer, don't constantly trumpet your opinion about these matters. What matters are we talking about? Same matters we've been talking about for 3 or 4 weeks now, right? The matters of food and drink and clothing and movies and hair lengths and music and school choice for children and on I could go. Gun control and political aspirations. All of those things are matters of opinion. And you need to keep them to yourself or we will not get along. We will not get along. He doesn't say don't have those opinions. He never says that. What he does say is be sure you're firm in those opinions. And you would think that would drive people farther apart, right? I mean, Tony's a strong opinionated guy. I'm a strong opinionated guy. I promise you, we don't think the same on everything, right? And so how are we going to get along? We get farther and farther and farther apart? No. That means when we golf together, we ain't talking about that stuff. We are not going to bring up that stuff. Because it'll just divide in a relationship. And I could pick any of you and make that same observation, right? and you could do the same. Now, we have a greater burden when we join a fellowship, when we worship together. And that burden, you need to feel that burden. And that means in all the ways today that Paul had never thought about, all the social media and all the rest of it, you need to keep your opinions to yourself on these matters. Now, someone asked me a few weeks ago, well, what if somebody asked me my opinion? And the answer is, if the inquirer is sincere and the intent is to advance the relationship to a maybe deeper or better level, then give them your opinion, but still be sensitive about it, right? And be gentle about it. And say right up front, I know you may not agree, but you've asked me and I'm glad to tell you. But that doesn't mean that everybody falls into that category, right? Oh, the weak Christian would love to ask you your opinion on a matter so they can wham you when you tell them. And the strong Christian has the same thing. So be careful that the relationship exists enough to even tolerate the discussion of opinions on these matters. Now, that's what we've learned. That's a review. That's backup. And now we have a section left in front of us, and that's this section. 7 verses at the beginning of chapter 15. And it really is a summary, and it's pretty easy to deal with. So let me just read it for you, and then we'll make a couple of comments. Here's what Paul says in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Well, this is the last section of the simple outline that's taken us now 3 weeks. 2 weeks ago, the first section, the first 12 verses of chapter 14 was what? Bring them in. Bring them in. If they're Christians, welcome them. Second section, verse 13 down to the end of chapter 14 was what? Do you remember? Build them up. Build them up. Now, this section, the last section, these 7 verses is bear with them. Bear with them. You who are strong, because you're going to have the responsibility of trying to mature a congregation, you who are strong, you have to bear with the ones in the fellowship who don't share your understanding, God's understanding even, of liberty. We must not just bring in the weak Christians. We must be committed to maturing weak Christians, building them up, and in that process, we'll have to bear with them. Now, that's an important phrase, and it's the heart of this, really. You see it in verse 1. Do you see it? To bear with. Now, what does that mean? Because I can tell you it doesn't mean what most of us think it means. Because usually when we say, well, I'll bear with you, what we mean is I will tolerate you until I just can't tolerate you anymore. Or I'll tolerate you until you agree with me. And in that way, I'll bear with you. That's kind of the way we say that even. I'll put up with you is really what we mean, right? And Paul is not saying we have an obligation to put up with the failings of the weak. No, he means bear with. Well, the way bear with is used in the Bible, right? We always get our best and first interpretation of Scripture from Scripture. And this word for bear up, the word bear there, is in the Greek and used in the original text 25 times in the New Testament. And in those 25 times, it's always used the same way, assuming that we understand how it was used here consistent in that way. And it always means, listen, it means to get under and carry the load. That's what it means to bear. It's usually used of carrying something or even carrying someone. So here's the Greek word for you Greek scholars. It's bistazo. That sounds a little more Spanish than Greek maybe, but it's that word. All right. And it means to bear, to carry a load. Like in Mark 14, 13, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and you'll see a man, bistazo, a jar of water. He's carrying a jar of water. That's how you'll spot him. He's bearing it, right? That's just a common understanding of what this word means. You can see it in Luke chapter 7, verse 12. He drew near to the gate of the town, and behold, a man who had died was being carried out. Now, you've seen that at a funeral. They're carrying the man out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd came from the town. And then in verse 14, it says, he came up and touched the bier, or the coffin, or really it would just have been a cot, and the bearers stood still. So bearing are the bearers there, and what they're bearing there is a dead body. But they're holding it. They're shouldering the load. That's the idea. Look at this in John 12. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. This is Judas, who doesn't understand why you would spend all that expensive perfume, right, to wipe Jesus' feet. And he doesn't get that. And he was the guy who had charge of the money bag that he used to help himself to what was put into it. And the word is tucked into that phrase. It simply says he carried the money. Judas was the money bearer. That's the idea there. You see it then from that understanding. It means the same thing here when in Galatians, talking about a Christian who's been caught in sin, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, bear their burden so as to fulfill the law of Christ. So now you know, what does that mean? It means to shoulder it, to carry it, to get up under it. That's the idea. It's not the idea of putting up with it. This isn't tolerance for intolerance or intolerance of tolerance in whichever way you look at it. This is, I will carry that with you. I'll come up under that load. So here's the idea. Strong Christians have to come alongside weak Christians. That's already a challenge, isn't it? It's the last place you want to be. You can't bear another believer's burdens in any sense that we're called to bear another believer's burdens unless you're with that other believer. You got to get close enough to carry the load. And so the idea here is strong Christians have to come alongside weak Christians, not to argue with them, right? Not to convince them of their wrongness, but to faithfully and patiently instruct them and model for them this idea of Christian liberty while they are with them carrying the load. Carrying the load. We'll have to help them to shoulder it. That's what Paul is saying when he says, bear with them. You're going to have to make it personal. You're going to have to be involved. You can't just sit on the edge and say, well, you'll get it one day. Or maybe she'll get it one day. Or maybe they just won't come back one day. No, we want to sit next to that person. We want to get in that person's life. And we want to bear that load. It should be a mark of your Christian endeavor. The way it was a mark, for instance, of Paul's Christian endeavor. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians. So I am free from all. Liberty. Look, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. What's he doing? He's coming alongside and he says, you know what? I will suffer the burden of weight in order, in this case, he's saying, to advance the gospel. And certainly we want to advance the gospel of sanctification in a Christian church. So there's the idea here of commitment and intentionality that is going to be demanded if we're going to enjoy this unity of liberty around issues where we don't all agree. I said it this way. If we are going to gain the weak and grow the weak, we're going to have to come alongside the weak and get under their load and say, I'll live with you and walk with you and carry that load for you until you're finally able to set it down and not carry it anymore. Now, don't lose sight of last week's sermon. If you weren't here, you need to listen to it. We're not talking about the legalist here. We're talking about the individual believer who desperately wants to enjoy the liberty that is theirs in Christ, but their conscience has them bound to tradition and upbringing and many other constraints. And you're saying, you know what? Let me carry that for you. Let me walk with you. Let me please you in that way. Verse 2 of chapter 15, don't just please yourself. Please them in this way. Now, this is a significant challenge. And we want to be careful we don't go too far. So we're not talking about changing the gospel to please them, right? We're not man-pleasers in that sense. We're not talking about embracing sin so that sinners are welcome here. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about going along to get along. We're not talking about some kind of passive, we can just all agree to disagree attitude. We are talking about being so considerate and so concerned about a weak Christian that we would limit our liberty even as we carry their burden while we're instructing them and where appropriate modeling for them the great blessing of liberty they might one day enjoy until finally they can enjoy that liberty with you. It won't happen overnight. And you know that if you come from any Christian tradition that maybe even in this fellowship has been challenged, does that barnacle fall off easy? It does not fall off easy. But it starts with you wanting it to fall off, and then other Christians saying, let me show you how you can drop that load. And that's what he says in chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Bear with them. Stop just pleasing yourself. Be committed, look at the end of verse 2, to building them up. And then before he closes, he illustrates it for us. We all need an illustration. He gives us two illustrations. Number one, and this is really always number one to the degree that there really isn't a number two, but he'll give us a number two. But number one, he says you need to do it the way Jesus did it. When I'm talking about bearing with one another, I'm talking about you doing it the way Jesus did it. Just do what Jesus did. And here's what he says in verse 3. Christ did not please himself. And so what is the lesson? You can't please yourself. It can't be about liberty. It has to be about something else. It has to be about your love and concern for the other person. Now, this is an odd way of saying that. We get the first part, Jesus didn't please himself. And then he says, I want you to understand that that's in accord with Scripture. And he quotes from the Psalms. And here's what he quotes. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Well, that's helpful. What's he talking about? Jesus didn't please himself, first of all, not meaning he was a man pleaser, right? He wasn't a man pleaser. He didn't please himself, not meaning that he didn't present the gospel, because he was the gospel. He didn't please himself, not meaning he embraced sin, because he never embraced sin. He didn't please himself, not meaning that he just went along to get along, because all you got to do is read the gospels, and he struggled with getting along with a big group of people called the Jews. But he did, however, seek to put others before himself. But most significantly, what this verse points us to, this quote from Psalm 69, is that he put God first. He was most interested about pleasing God. Here's the reference in Psalm 69. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's what we call a messianic psalm. Even though it's written by the pen of David, it's coming from Christ's heart. So this is Jesus saying this. And this is Jesus saying this to his Father. Would Jesus, the God of the universe, have liberty to do whatever he wants to do? You bet he would. But you know what? He never used that liberty to please himself. He used that liberty to please his Father. And that's most evident when we realize that God has enemies. And whatever battle any Christian, and certainly Christ himself, ever fought, was fought because that enemy was attacking God. And so he says, I am consumed by, in this case he says, your house. I am consumed about what you, God the Father, are intending for Israel. I am consumed by that. I am so committed to that, that when they attack you, when they spit on you, they'll spit on me. When they argue with you, they'll argue with me. When they grind their teeth at you, I'll let them make that about me. And when they finally and fully decide to reject you, I'll let them reject me and nail me to a cross. That's how Jesus chose not to please himself. Absolutely and totally committed to God the Father's will and way in his life. Now we have to be careful here again, all right? So allow me just one more detour. We have to be careful here to understand the Godhead so we don't get confused here about Jesus. Remember, we have to get the person of Jesus right. Who was Jesus? Because this sounds like he was just, well, some guy who decided to fully submit to the Father no matter what it cost him. That would just make him an effective martyr for a cause. In this case, maybe a martyr for God. But we know He was more than that, right? He was God Himself. And so you need to be sure you don't read these texts, and we're still reading Romans 15, and lose your theology of God. To understand that our God is a Trinitarian God. He is one God in three persons. He's not three gods. He's one God in three persons. In essence, ontologically, He is one. But in function, there is variety. In roles, there is variety. That's what we understand about the Godhead. So this will help you here. It is God the Father who decrees all things. He determines all things. He sets in motion His intention and His purpose. And then it's God the Son who submits to that determination and then works out all those things that the Father has determined. And then finally, the last aspect of the Trinity, it's the Holy Spirit who applies what Jesus has worked as He submitted to what the Father decreed. All right? That's how the Trinity functions, and that's how you and I benefit from the work of Christ. He first has to submit to what the Father wants, and then the Spirit has to apply it to our lives. And really, back in Psalm 69, if you read the next verse, you get the sense of that. Here's what I did. I was glad to submit to your decree, and here's when I did it. Look at verse 10. He could have pointed to any aspect of his life, but he says, you see it in my life when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Now, scholars would teach us, and your own understanding of Scripture is likely to point you here, that this is a picture of the garden. Where Jesus says, if you want to understand the willingness that I have to let the reproach of the Father, even the decree of the Father, fall on me so that I can be said to have bore with that, then look at me in the garden, where I had to humble myself in agony and tears and sweating even drops of blood until fully and finally I said what? Not my will, Father, but your will. And it was at that point that God's determination became Jesus' reproach. And the events of the final hours of His life would play out. Now, you want to know why Christian fellowships and churches don't enjoy a closer relationship with one another? You want to know why we don't experience the love and the unity that God has for us? It's because we don't do that. It's because we are not so interested in pleasing the other believer that it consumes us and that we would suffer as a result of it. What kind of suffering? Well, just little things like not exercising your liberty because you're sensitive to the effect that we'll have on your brother. I'm going to tell you something, friends. We can only imagine the depth of a relationship like that kind of relationship between the Father and the Son. Can you even imagine what it would be like in any of your relationships to live at that level where there is a consuming passion to satisfy the other person's greatest needs? If you could imagine it at all, it would be best understood as being like that. The relationship between the Father and the Son. And that's really the whole idea. You know that, right? On the last night that Jesus lived, and the last prayer that He prayed audibly on behalf of anyone other than Himself, He prayed, God, I pray that they would be one like what? Like we are one. You say, well, poof, it just happens. It happens ontologically, right? We'll never be more one in Christ than we are when we all become in Christ. But ontologically, Jesus didn't poof become God. He was God. But yet in practice, it demanded a submission and a willingness to bear His Father's burden. So that's the first example. Jesus, do what Jesus did. And we're a long way from that, right? Long way from that. But He gives a second example. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Hope of what? Well, hope of eternal life? No. Hope of getting along. There's hope for this kind of fellowship. And you can find it where? In what was written in former days for instruction. No, you'll find it in the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures was Paul pointing the Roman Christians to? The book of Romans? No. The Old Testament. So he's simply saying, hey, you've got the best example you'll ever have in Jesus, but granted, he's God himself, right? Let me give you some other examples. And you'll find them in the Old Testament. And they were written down for your encouragement and to give you hope that you might also be able to get along as you learn how to bear with one another. So what kind of examples? Well, we could look to the Old Testament and find Noah, right? What's this guy doing? Well, he's bearing the reproach of being obedient to God. Everybody mocked him. Everybody made fun of him. While for 100 years he committed every day of his life to build an ark for who? For anyone who would get on it. For anyone who would get on it. He gladly bore the reproach. For love. For love's sake. We could look and see Abraham, right? Leading God's chosen people. Our father of the faith, even. But leading with such an other-centeredness that when God had so blessed him with maturity and flocks, and along with that, the rest of his family. Now, their flocks were growing. You know the story. He reached a point where all that blessing couldn't abide in the same place together. So what did he do? Well, I'm Abraham. I'll take the fertile valley. No, he didn't. He went to Lot and said, guess what? You choose. You take whatever you want. We know what Lot wanted. He wanted the valley. And where did Abraham end up? Raising his cattle on the hills. It's that kind of example that Jesus and Paul says, look to those people. They didn't think about themselves. They didn't try to please themselves. They were thinking about the other person. You could look to David, right? Watching all the Israeli soldiers stand around in frozen fear from the Philistine giant. And he says, you know what? I'll bear that reproach. Me and three rocks. And the only certainty that he had when he walked out there was the certainty that he wouldn't walk back. But you know what? It ain't about me, David would have said. It's about my neighbors. Or we could look to what's maybe most familiar to us here at Grace. We could look to Moses, right? We've been studying his life in the book of Exodus. Leaving behind the halls of the prince of Egypt. For what? To be a shepherd to deliver his people. He wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of someone else. Or we can look to the New Testament even, because we do have those Scriptures. And what are the examples that you see of the apostles? Are they in it for themselves? Are they in it for you? Do you understand that? Do you understand that what they did was for you? Jesus told them it was for you. People they would never meet, that would never hear their teaching, but yet in that same prayer he prayed to the Father, people that would be drawn together because of your example. Examples like Paul. I love the book of Philemon where he says to Philemon, I know Onesimus ran away from you, and I know he's a thief likely, and I know that you have every right to kill him, but I'm sending him back to you, and if he owes you anything, you charge that to my account. Because I'm not thinking of myself. I'm thinking about how we can all get along now because Onesimus is a Christian. He's a criminal, but he's a Christian criminal, and there's a way to settle that deal. Or what Dennis read for us this morning, right? From Philippians. This is Paul. This is Paul's example. Stop grumbling. Stop disputing. Shine like a light in the world. Hold fast to the truth. And then look, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering, stop right there. Does that sound fun? Here's what he's saying. Even if I have to bear it myself to the point of suffering, like, can I get back up? Even if I have to do that, I will do that. Why? Look what he says. For your faith. I'll do that for your faith. I am willing to be poured out as a sacrifice for you. You understand what it means now to bear with them? These examples. The example of Jesus. The example of the Old Testament saints. And the example of the Apostle Paul. So what did we learn? If we're going to get along, we're going to have to bring them in. We're going to have to bring them in. We're going to have to bring them in and welcome them. But we're also going to have to build them up. And we're going to have to bear with them. an earnest commitment to do whatever is required to produce the fellowship of love that God has called us to. And Paul says, look to Jesus. He did it. Look to the Old Testament saints. They did it. You can even look to me. I did it. But then before he's done, he says there's one more place you have to look. You need to look to God in prayer. It's fascinating when you study the letters of the Apostle Paul, how he often just breaks out in prayer. And you have to watch for it because it doesn't say prayer to follow. He just breaks out in prayer, and he does it in this text. Before he says that in verse 7, he says this in verse 5 and 6. And it's a prayer. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to do what you could never do. Do you see that? I'm asking you to do something in such a way that even though Christ modeled it and the Old Testament saints modeled it and I've tried to model it, you need to understand it is God at work in us that does this. And so I have asked God that He would, look what it says, grant this to you. So that you can bring them in and never refuse warm and open heart fellowship with anybody who shares a common faith. Common in the person of Christ and the work of Christ and its application. Common faith. Bring them in. But also, I pray that God will give you the endurance and the encouragement that it'll take to build them up. It's not easy work. They're slow to learn. They're stubborn. Right? They're stiff-necked. Those are Jesus' words about people like this. And then you'll need God's strength to bear with them. Because I'm going to tell you, you wake up tomorrow, you ain't thinking about me. I'm thinking about you. How you can please you. And if you got a wife that loves you, man, she'll tell you at the breakfast table, you know what, this is no way to start the day. And conversely, men, if you love your wives, you'll tell them. We need to start thinking about somebody else besides ourselves. So Paul prays that God will do that in your life. And I pray that God will do that in your life, in the life of our fellowship. So that, what? Together with one voice, it says. Together with one voice, we can declare the glory of God. Amen?
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.